You know, we're awful blessed. We're awful blessed to be able to go to the Lord in prayer, aren't we? To be able to take the concerns of the world, all the things that weigh on us, and know that we can go to God Almighty, supreme, authoritative ruler, creator of all that there is, and that though we have no right, He cares intimately, personally, involved in our lives and the things that weigh on our hearts. I'm constantly humbled by the fact that we're able to go before God in such a way. Constantly humbled. So thankful that we have the ability to do that. Well, tonight we are on part two of the Baptist distinctives, and this is where we really get into a lot of the fun stuff. Now, last week we spoke primarily about the history of the Baptist faith, our denomination, where we come from, why we believe what we believe, the men that started this, the historical situation and issues which birthed the all the denominations that we have. We talked about the political atmosphere that was and the convictions leading to up to our founding. We also spoke briefly about how that founding faith impacted the world and impacted our denomination. Now, tonight, we are looking at the first two of the eight Baptist distinctives. So we're actually going to get into the meat of what it is that we believe as Baptists that sets us apart from other believers, right? Now, an important thing to note on this is that there are, first of all, something we have to understand. I'm going to touch on this in one of our topics, but I'll touch on it briefly now. The Baptist distinctives are things which are particular, they are specific to the Baptist faith, our understanding of the Word of God, okay? That's why it's called a distinctive. It is distinct to us. It is not, they are not things which we call Christian fundamentals. There are some things which all believers share in the belief of, okay? We all agree on these things. And if you don't agree on those things, those fundamentals, well, it's just simple. You're not a Christian, okay? That's all there is to it. You can't not believe in the fundamentals and be a Christian. That's not how it works. The distinctives are those things which we view differently and are separate from those fundamentals. You guys understand what I'm saying? Things like the deity of Christ, that's a fundamental, okay? That's not a distinctive. Authority of the Scriptures, that's a fundamental. If you don't believe in the Bible, well, you can't be a Christian, okay? Those are fundamentals. So let's talk about what our distinctives are, all right? So if you have that acrostic, right, where you take the word Baptists and you come straight down, right, B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S. Yeah, that's right. I said that real quick, wanted to make sure I didn't miss a letter. I was like, did I go too fast? So Baptists, right, you come straight down. Now the traditional acrostic at the top, if you take that B, that almost always you will see the biblical authority, okay? Biblical authority. Now, you might be thinking to yourself right now, wait a minute. I thought you just said that the authority of the Scripture is a fundamental. Well, it is. Speaking of the Old Testament and the New Testament, when we talk about it as a fundamental, we're talking about identifying that this is the infallible Word of God, right? Our ultimate authority. We had a lesson on this not too long ago. I gave a sermon about the authority of Scripture. That is not what we're talking about when we use it in the acrostic for Baptist as far as one of our distinctives, okay? Everyone agrees that this is the Word of God if they're Christians, all right? That's a fundamental. What we're talking about when we use biblical authority as a Baptist distinctive, we are talking about the way in which we view the New Testament, which is different from the way that many other denominations, many other believers view the New Testament concerning the church. So let's get into this. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would. Go to Colossians 2, and we're going to go to verses 6 through 10, okay? Colossians 2, verses 6 through 10. All right, so before we read that, let's talk about this. All right. So when we read this, let me read the note that I put, and then we'll go through what exactly I'm talking about here. So As I said, when we list biblical authority on that acrostic, we're speaking of that which is distinct to Baptist, and here we're speaking specifically of the way in which we view the New Testament concerning the church, right? What does that mean? We're talking about how the New Testament is where we find all of our instructions concerning the New Testament church, right? The Baptists, we have an understanding where we do not go to the Old Testament and apply that to the church. Why? We're going to talk about this tonight in depth. Does it mean that the Old Testament doesn't apply to us? No, that would not be accurate. Okay, there are many things in the Old Testament which do apply in context, but the majority of the Old Testament, in reference to God's people, remember, it was given to Israel. They were not under the same covenant that we're under. They were not under grace. They were under the law. And the law had with it regulations, laws, and ceremonies, and things which were held at that time. If we apply those to the church today, which many do, what we are doing is what they are guilty of in the first century of the church, which is basically we are taking the blood of Christ and we're trying to live under the law still. This is something that they talk about actually here. So Baptist, when we talk about biblical authority as Baptist, we're saying, what do we view as biblical authority for the church? We go to the New Testament, and the New Testament tells us everything we need to do concerning the current day church, concerning our structure, our leadership, the roles, the responsibilities, order, ministry, and church discipline. All of that comes from the New Testament. Something important to note. The reason you find all of these things in the epistles concerning the New Testament church, in other words, what our two offices are, how to do church discipline, what the order of ministry should be like, all of these things are found in the New Testament because the New Testament church was something new. It was different. It was not the same as the Old Testament, as the people of Israel. That's why when you go through the epistles, you find all these things being outlined. You find Paul specifically going through and giving us all the details on how to run the church, how to have order, all of these things, our structure, our worship, it's all in there. And that's why. All right? Let me give you an example of this. If we were to go to the Old Testament and take something out of context, I'm not saying that nothing in the Old Testament applies, that wouldn't be true. Much of it does. But we have to ensure that when we take something from the Old Testament and apply it to the New Testament church, we first need to do two things. One, we have to look at the context of the verse, the context of the whole passage, really, and see what is this talking about and how would this be viewed or done today, right? The second thing we have to do, and this is vitally important, before we apply it to the church, we go to the New Testament, which is our instruction book, right? And we say, is this in agreement? Is this fluid with the whole biblical narrative? Do we find support for this in the New Testament? If we do, then we can apply it, okay? If we don't, then we should not apply it. Example. Here's a good example, and this is one that's often misunderstood. Tithe. When I first came, well, I wasn't real new, but I'd been here for a couple months, I think. I spoke a little bit about tithing and church finances, right? And I explained that in the Old Testament, they tithed, 10% was the tithe they gave to the church or to the temple, right? The temple tithe. There were actually other tithes that went along with that, which ended up being close to about 34% of their total wealth if you count up all the tithes. But for what we're talking about, the tithe, it actually means one-tenth. Here's the thing, though. They were required to give these tithes for different reasons according to the Old Testament. However, if you go to the New Testament, there is no mandate for us to give 10%. The mandate that Christ set is that each should give as according to his heart, right? But I gave still the history and the understanding of where it came from, right? So that's one of those things where before we apply it and say, oh, 10%, as many do, and that's fine if you do. Me and my wife, that's what we do. We give 10%, and anything else that we can give, we do, right? But that's kind of how we've structured it. But that's not a mandate. That was a mandate for Israel. You guys understand, you see how if you take something from the Old Testament and you don't look at the New Testament and see how it's done? So tithing, is that in the Bible for the New Testament church? Yes. Is it still 10% like it was in the Old Testament? No. Why? New Testament has a different story. So it's important that, again, we look at that context and go to the New Testament to see what's our instruction. See the point I'm making? So we as Baptists, we understand that the rules and the regulations, the structure of the church, biblical authority for that is found in the New Testament. So here's some other things. That's not the only thing that we mean when, as Baptists, we talk about biblical authority. I'm going to read this first passage, and then I'm going to go back to this because I don't feel right going too far without reading Bible. I just don't feel right. So we got to read some scripture, and then we'll go back. All right? So there's in chapter 2 of Colossians, 6 through 10. Okay, folks? 6 through 10. As ye have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him. Notice that. Walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught. In other words, don't stray away. The things that I've taught you, rooted in Christ, that's where you're to be. Abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now here's an important one, and this is what we're going to get to next. So this is a perfect time to read this passage. It says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Folks, what is the head of the church? Who is the head of the church? Christ, right? Christ is the head of the church, and it is from Christ that we take our cues. What is this verse trying to tell us? It's trying to tell us that it is Christ who has all authority, only authority, to determine what the New Testament church looks like and does. Notice that it says, do not be led astray by the traditions of men, by the teachings of the world. Do not do that. Baptists do not follow other denominations, other believers, and some of the things that they do. For instance, we do not believe in infant baptisms. That's not in Scripture anywhere, okay? We also do not pray to statues, any other people, not saints, not angels. We do not believe in penance, okay? We do not believe in that good works are necessary. These are all traditions of men that you find in other churches, right? Do I believe that they're believers in Christ? Absolutely. Are they our Christian brothers? Absolutely. Do they believe in the Bible? Yes, they do. Do they follow Christ? Yes, they do. But we as Baptists, we have a distinct understanding that it is only in Scripture and Christ who dictates and has all authority in the church and the way we do things. We do not follow the traditions of men. We do not adapt to the traditions of men. Adapt is not the right word. Adopt, right? That is what we mean. Now, if you'll go further down in the chapter there, go to verse 20, and we'll read verses 20 through 23, and then I'll bring this home here for this first point. So verse 20 there, wherefore, this is going off of what we just read, just skipping down to 20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, in other words, if you're separate from the world, you're dead to the world, you're with Christ, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to its ordinances? In other words, touch not, taste not, handle not, things of the law, rules and regulations, and the things that man says. It says, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of the wisdom in will, worship, and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Do you understand what he's trying to say there? What he's telling us is that although, yes, some of these traditions, they seem good, and they're not necessarily bad, they are not built on the authority or the foundation of Scripture, which comes from God. There's no power in these things, all right? Do I think that good works are a good thing? Absolutely. Are they a necessary thing? Absolutely. Are they something that we as the church should be doing? Yes. Is it a foundation? No. Is it, in other words, foundation for salvation, is what I'm talking about? No. The people who have come before us, our forefathers, the great men of the Old Testament, for instance, Moses, Abraham, different people who have been elected as saints. Do I take away anything from the goodness or the impact of that God used them for? No, I don't. But they are nowhere near God. Our praise and our worship does not go to them nor through them, for there is only one whom all men must go through to reach the Father, and that's Christ and Christ alone. And that's basically what he's saying here. He's saying, if you're dead with Christ to the world, why then do you still follow? He's talking to the church at Colossae here. Why then are you following in the ordinances and the traditions of men? Take those traditions and throw them out. Why? There's no power in them. They were never meant to be part of the church. Everything that was meant to be part of the church was to be from example of Christ, who is the head of the church. The reason for his earthly ministry, if you look at it, the earthly ministry of Christ, folks, took about three, maybe 4 years of his life, right? The last years. Before that, Christ wasn't really what they consider the ministry. So we ask ourselves, what was going on? Why did he use 3 years? If he came to, if his overall purpose was to come and to die on the cross, do you think it really would have took him 3 years to do that? No. Those 3 years, or four, depending on who you talk to, right? Those last years of his life, why was his ministry that long? He was showing us how we ought to live. He was guiding and instructing the apostles, his disciples, showing them how to live and how to worship, giving them the blueprint, so to speak, for building the church. And that's where we find our authority. So when we talk about biblical authority, looking at the acrostic for Baptists, for our distinctives, yes, we hold true to the Christian fundamental of Bible authority, both Old and New Testament. But when we're talking about it for a Baptist distinctive, we are speaking specifically of where we find authority for the church, the New Testament. So, in a nutshell, what am I trying to say? Bottom line, we'll sum it up with this concerning biblical authority. Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, he alone has all sovereign authority to define the nature, the mission, constitution, the order, ordinances, membership, offices, worship, discipline, and anything else you can think of to do with the church. No one else has authority in that respect. Y'all with me? All right. That is a Baptist distinctive, all right? Remember, the Baptists came out of the Puritan movement. We're trying to get back to the purity of the gospel, the purity of Scripture. In other words, anything that has to do with man, we don't care. All right? We look to Christ. So what's next? We might be able to get into the third one today, but I doubt it. We'll probably only get through our first two distinctives. Second distinctive, coming down from the top. Next letter is A, right? Autonomy of the local church. I thought these two were fitting to put together, and it's nice that they do go right in a row because we're both talking about the church. Now, autonomy. That word autonomy, right? The base word there is auto, right? So when we think auto, we think automatic. Runs itself, right? That's what something is that's automatic. It does it on its own. That's exactly what we're talking about when we say the autonomy of the local church. Now, what does that mean in a nutshell? Basically, what we're trying to say here is that the local church has no other outside entity or authority ruling over it other than the church body itself. Of course, we have Christ, but I'm talking about as far as how we do things here. Each local church, congregational, right? Each local church, they are the ones who dictate what's going on in the church. They are the ones who run the church. Not an association, not some other outside entity that we've partnered with or that is over us. That's not Bible. And I'm going to show you some of the scriptures here. We're going to pull those and look at those where we see these churches in the epistles running themselves and deciding things. All right? So autonomy of the local church means that we run ourselves. God has equipped us given us wisdom, and given us the direction, the instructions, to run ourselves. Why? Because he does not want an outside entity or an outside authority running us. The only head that we should look to for authority is Christ. He has put people into places where they need to be to run things, and he has put a structure into place so that we can run the church in the way that he sees fit. So, let's talk about this. So there are many, I'll just read what I wrote here. There are many which protest against congregational governance, which is basically what we're talking about, right? The church is ran by the congregation of the church, right? Locally, us. Now, what does that mean? There are many which protest against it. Those not in favor view the average member of a church congregation to be either too mature or immature, if ours spiritually goes, unwise, unspiritual, or otherwise unequipped to make decisions which impact the entire church. This is often the reasons that you'll find whenever you talk to those who do not believe in congregational governance, those who believe that it should be a top-down authority, right? People in places, and they say what goes. Now, the problem with that, though, is, well, let me put it in a nutshell. What they're basically saying is they're saying that God's average sheep are inadequate to make decisions, right? And only leaders should be making all decisions. I don't believe that. I don't think that's what we see from the scripture. Do I think that leaders play a vital role? I do. Do I think that leaders have a great deal of responsibility and therefore authority? I do. But just like, take a look at this. When something serious is going on in the church, what do? Do I just come up and say, hey guys, here's what we're going to do? No. We gather the church, don't we? We get together, we talk about things, we hold each other accountable. If there is something going on which would require church discipline, we do that together. If there is something to be voted on, financial, we do it together. Before we do anything as a church body, we do it together, right? That's how we run things here. That's part of being a Baptist. And we're going to talk about where we see that in Scripture in just a moment. All right? So, what does the Bible say? We're not far now. Go back. Here. Go back to 1st. Hold on here. See if I can get there. Yeah, go to 1 Corinthians here. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so right there in the beginning, and head on down to verse 24 for me. All right, so let's take a look at what the Word of God says concerning the autonomy of the local church. So 1 Corinthians 1:24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, so it's talking about the church there in Corinth, right, both groups, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So notice it says, but unto them. So it's saying that unto them, they have, which are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Right? That's who we look to for wisdom. Now, go one chapter over. I want to show you something here. Go to chapter 2 and go to verse 12. What does it say? Now we have received, talking about us, believers, the church, we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So we see clearly that God has given all believers Christ. We have Christ in us and working through us. God is, as you may have heard, as I was praying, as we were coming together this evening, that Christ is with us and working through us and working, doing things to us, right? His will is done through us. We have the power and the wisdom of God in us and working through us. The problems that we have, though, is do we listen to it? That's where we end up going astray. Do we listen to the wisdom of God? Do we follow it? And the only way to do that is to pray and to follow the Bible, the Word of God. It's when we try to strike out on our own, to make decisions on our own, to think without wise counsel, that's when we stray away from that wisdom. Which is why, is one of the great reasons, one of the main reasons, why we have a plurality of leadership here in the church. It's not just the pastor. We have a pastor, right, who bears the primary responsibility and authority. But I also have men that have been selected by the congregation, called out from the congregation to assist and to give wise counsel, to come together, our deacons, right? We also have other leaders in places to help with the structuring and the organization and giving counsel and finding wisdom. So, what about those things which are not outlined in Scripture, folks? There's a host of things which we know the Bible outlines, how we're to do things, right? How to do discipline, church discipline. How to do anything, really. It's all in there. Our ordinances, our structure, it's all there. But what about those things that aren't specifically outlined in Scripture? What do we do for that? Answer to that question, go to Acts, if you would, please. Join me. Go to Acts chapter 6. And I'll show you what the Word of God tells us for that. Nothing's been left out of God's Word, folks. Nothing at all. It's not as if this book, this instruction, this love letter, this guiding principles, our foundation of our faith, it wasn't just thrown together as if God said, well, I got to give them something. There is nothing that isn't covered in here, okay? It's nothing. So, read this with me, 6:1-6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Just bear with me, you'll see the point. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give our counsel continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now, I want to point out a couple of things that you may have already noticed there. So, first of all, who was it that chose these 7 men? Was it the 12 disciples? It was not. It was the whole multitude, right? Who did the disciples call? The congregation, right? It says that they called the whole congregation unto them, and they said, hey, we can't do that. We have a higher calling that we have to take care of. We can't do all of this. Go as the congregation. That's what this is. We're basically seeing the congregation. When it says the multitude, it's talking about the church, right? Go pick ye out 7 men. And then what they do? What do we see happening there at the end? Which I think is a beautiful picture of how the church works together. After they picked them out, what did they do? They brought them forward. They prayed for them. They laid hands on them, or what we would call, they ordained them into service, right? That's basically what they did. They said, hey, they're recognizing that you've been called out by the Lord through the church, which is exactly how we do things today. Do you know that this is the reason that we call, or we ordain pastors and deacons? Did you know that? That's where it comes from. We see this example set in front of us from the Scriptures. Now, moving on with that, you may be asking, what sort of authority do we see the congregation possessing in the New Testament for the church, right? The answer here is all authority. And I want to show you some of this. So we just saw how the church has the authority to select its servants, right? I am a servant. The deacons are servants. All of our ministry leaders are servants. Every time any one of us does work or does something for the ministry, for the Lord, for the church, we are serving, right? Every leader is a servant. If you don't think you're a servant, then you're not a leader, okay? Now, so we see the selecting servants in Acts chapter 6. What else do we see the congregation doing? Sending missionaries. Hop over to Acts chapter 11. It is the church's authority and is the church which calls missionaries, which is, again, do we vote on missionaries here at Bluestone? Yes, we do. Why? The Bible. That is the example that has been set, and that's where we get that from. The pastor doesn't just say, "Hey, we're gonna go with it. We want to support this missionary." I don't have that authority. That's a congregation, right? Let's talk about it. Let's see it here. Read with me, verses 19 through 24. Verses 19 through 24 in chapter 11. So Barnabas is going to be sent to Antioch here. It says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice, and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. When tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem," catch this, when the tidings of these things came to the church, which was in Jerusalem, so this is the church of Jerusalem, folks, "and they sent forth," the church, "sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord." So we see here that it is the church at Jerusalem, that congregation has come together, and they chose to send Barnabas, right? They chose him as their missionary to go to Antioch. What else do we see the church's authority in? Now here we've got quite a bit of scripture here to read. So we're going to read quite a few verses here, folks. So church discipline and accountability. This is an important one, which much to my concern, I don't think we see much anymore today. All right? I'll just kind of give you the gist of what's going on here. The church is meant to hold each other accountable. Did you know that? We are to be our brother's keeper. That's one of our responsibilities. When a brother or a sister goes astray from the Lord, they should be open and honest about coming to the church about what it is that they're dealing with. Take it to the Lord, of course, but in those things which are wrong, the church is supposed to hold each other accountable so that we can, in love now, not accusationally, all right, not accusatorily. That's the wrong spirit. That's not how this is supposed to work. We hold each other accountable and administer church discipline, if necessary, with the purpose, the intent, of bringing our brother and sister back onto the path which they ought to be on as fellow believers, and helping them to get off of the path which has veered them away from the will of God. Okay? Now, this is something that if you look through Bluestone's notes, me and Betty Day went through the notes, and Janet Amick was there with us as well. Janet here tonight? Oh, yeah, she's probably in nursery. Yeah, ask them about it. We were going through all the notes, and we found many instances. They used to record in those notes many times of church discipline which was taking place and how they'd pray for each other whenever they had things they'd bring before the Lord, right? That's a Bible statute. We're supposed to do that. I haven't ever seen, well, twice I've seen and been involved in administering church discipline. It is so rare. I don't see it much today anymore. We as a church nationally, and I hope not globally, but I can only speak from where I've seen, you don't see that much anymore where we hold each other accountable in love. You don't see that much anymore. That's a good thing. We're supposed to do that. It's the same way if you have a family member who's not right, who's not doing something they ought to, what do? You pull them aside and, hey, let me talk to you for a minute, you know? Why? Because you love them, and you know that they love you, and you know that nothing's going to break that bond. Here in the church today, though, we've got so concerned about that, just globally, nationally, as the church as a whole. We're so concerned about what someone else is going to think or of me if I say something to them. Oh, it's not my place. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. So let's talk about this real quick, and then we'll close out. So there, Acts 15, verse 1. Some of what you see here for discipleship and accountability. So, well, I'm going to skip up through this because I don't think we'll have enough time to get all this read through here and then also expository on it. So, if you start there at 15 and come down, it says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved, right? So in other words, these men were introducing false doctrine, doctrine which was not the doctrine of Christ. This is where we see again, remember we talked about this, they're bringing in the traditions of men, the traditions of the law, trying to take Old Testament out of context and trying to apply it to the church. Perfect example of it. That's not correct, right? So what do we see here? We're going to see a perfect example of when the church comes together to address this issue, to hold them accountable. So what happens here? If you follow along, it says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and deputation with them, in other words, they talked to them about it, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. In other words, this church here is sending Paul and Barnabas to the church of Jerusalem to say, hey, we've heard about what you're teaching here. That's not right. You need to hold your people accountable and get your doctrine right here, okay? And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phenice and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of Pharisees which believed, saying that it is needful to circumcise them, right? And they were commanding them to keep the laws of Moses, which we know is that's incorrect. So the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this matter. Notice who's coming together. The leaders of the church first are sitting there. They're going to have a discussion about this. But I want you to take note on who is in attendance. It's not just the elders and that are speaking, right? The elders are doing, well, let me correct that. It's not just the elders that are involved in this conversation. The elders may be doing the speaking. Watch what we see in the scriptures, though. Watch what we see here, okay? So, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, ye know how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Catch this next part. This is key to what I'm trying to get to here. Then all the multitude kept silent. So this debate, this discussion is taking place in the presence of the congregation. It is the leaders and the elders which are having the discussion, but the congregation, the multitude, they're in attendance and they're listening to what's happening here. Why? Because they're the ones who are going to have to decide the doctrine of the church, if it's going to change, and they're the ones who are going to have to hold these men accountable for what they're teaching. So they are listening to what Barnabas and Paul are telling them. Then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. So, what am I trying to say here? I'm trying to show you that these are just a couple of the instances. There are many more we could go through of how the New Testament, first of all, is that biblical authority for the church and how we're to run things. Second, all right, the second thing is that the church is to be ran autonomously. We take care of issues within the church, all right? We govern ourselves. We don't have an association or a higher authority, whatever you want to call it, there's many terms for it, right? A board or something that determines what's taught here, how we worship, and how the church is run. That's all done in-house, congregational. So bottom line, local church membership has been equipped with the ability and authority to run itself under the lordship of Christ and Christ alone. All right? So If you followed along, if you've been taking notes, then hopefully, or if you just got a really good memory, hopefully you guys are with us on our first two Baptist distinctives, biblical authority and autonomy of the local church. Next week, on Wednesday, we'll have part three, all right, which will be the priesthood of believers and our two ordinances, where we get them and why we have them. I'm going to see if I can do a third next week, but we'll see how much to get through. If you would, please join me as we close out our service tonight in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the time that we've had here tonight. It's always a joy to come together in your house, Lord, to worship your name, to look through and to delve into the scriptures, Father, to learn and have revealed to us what you would have for the church. Father, I pray that you would keep the things that we've learned here tonight, Lord, with us, that we would always be mindful of the authority, Lord, that the scripture holds, Lord, that you alone are sovereign in the church and of your people and truly of all things, Lord. Help us always, Father, to do everything in accordance with your will, Father, that you would be pleased. Help us, Father, to serve and to be self-sacrificing, not self-loving, Father, to follow the examples of Christ, for you and you alone are the head of our church and our lives. We thank you for our salvation. Father, if there are any in our communities, within our reach, within the sound of our voices, if there's any that we come in contact with, Father, that do not know you, Lord, put it on our hearts. Help us, Lord. Give us wisdom. Give us the words, Father, to plant those seeds that they would be drawn to you by the Spirit. For we know that all works of salvation are done by you, Lord, and we thank you that you make us a part of that work. I pray for the church, for those that are here and those that are not, Lord, that you'd be well pleased. To God be the glory in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.